I think I would just like to say that it's nice, at least it's nice for me, to be back after what somebody termed my mini sabbatical. It certainly was a mini one, although it was longer than we had expected. I think perhaps I ought to begin with what the manufacturing industry would call a disclaimer. You know what a disclaimer is? It's something that the manufacturer writes in exceedingly small print. You know, it's the kind of thing you'll find on your shampoo bottle, printed in tiny print, a little label that says the manufacturers cannot guarantee that prolonged use of this product may not cause partial loss of hair. You see, it's very important to make sure that you are able to read the small print. Now, my disclaimer is that I cannot guarantee that prolonged use of my voice may not lead to a partial loss of voice. And I trust it's not going to be that serious. But I am trying to forget that I'm preaching in a church that has windows that open out onto the paddy field and no public address system. In other words, I've got to try and come to terms with this little device that sits around my throat and which somebody down there is looking at me and operating through the window. And I'm going to try and do that. So if I don't seem to be as enthusiastic as usual, that's not the reason. The reason is I'm trying to be good. I was told to be good, and I'm going to try. I was also warned that if I go on too long, one of the medical profession might get up and start doing this to me. So you are saved on various accounts. Now, with that disclaimer, let's turn together to this 19th chapter of the Acts and the account of Paul's ministry at Ephesus. You will discover in chapter 20, when Paul is speaking to the elders, that he refers to his ministry there as having occupied 3 years. But when you actually look into the chapter, you will discover that it was 2 years and 3 months. At least that is what is recorded. And you might think there's a contradiction. There isn't. It is just that in Jewish reckoning, any part of the year was regarded as a year. So it's quite true, as Paul says in chapter 20, he labored amongst them for 3 years. The first 3 months of that time, or the first period of that time when he was working in Ephesus, he spent preaching and teaching and seeking to argue persuasively, as it says in verse 8, in the synagogue. In other words, he was going to the Jewish people there. And then for 2 years, after he had had a rejection by the Jews in the synagogue, he took his disciples off to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Sorry, that's the Indonesian pronunciation. I see it's Tyrannus here. I always think of Tyrannosaurus Rex, so I will proceed to call it Tyrannus, otherwise get confused. Anyway, whatever you call him. He was a philosopher who had some school of teaching there in Ephesus. And one of the Greek texts of the scripture actually adds the fact that Paul taught there from 11 o'clock till 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And as any of you will know, if you've ever lived in these hot climes, that is no time to be working and to be teaching. In fact, if you were on the island of Java, those are the hours when most people are doing the most sensible thing and they're lying down on their beds having a siesta. If you're out on the streets of Java driving through the night at about 1 o'clock in the morning, you'll find that the streets are lined with people sitting on the side of the road, enjoying themselves and chatting away. Well, Paul labored as a tent maker. He supported himself in his ministry. In fact, that was a key aspect of his ministry there in Ephesus. And it marked him out and distinguished him from some of the false teachers who made their money by pseudo-spiritual means. Paul actually supported himself by laboring with his own hands as a tent maker. He probably did that in the early part of the morning. And the aprons and the handkerchiefs that are mentioned, the handkerchiefs were probably sweat rags that he had around his head or around his neck. If you work in the tropics, as the perspiration comes down, you have a sweat rag sometimes around here to stop it going further down your body. These were evidences, these very handkerchiefs and aprons referred to in verse 12, of the hard work and the sweat by which the Apostle Paul supported himself in his ministry. Now, when you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 8 and 9, you have a very interesting insight as to how Paul evaluated his time of ministry in Ephesus. He was clearly writing to the Corinthians here from Ephesus, and he says in verse 8, I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? Because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Now you see there Paul's summation of his experience of the work there in Ephesus. On the one hand, there was a great door for effective work. On the other hand, there were many who opposed. And as you will have listened as that chapter was being read, you will have thought of the marvelous opportunities that Paul had there in Ephesus. There was a significant group of disciples that he was able to teach at Tyrannus. And then you see in verse 10 that these very people who were taught in the lecture hall of Tyrannus actually were mobilized and became missionaries. So it says in verse 10, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. This was part of Paul's strategy. He concentrated on the training of missionaries in the situation where he was, and they went out from those strategic centers and became missionaries in the countryside. In verses 11 and following, you will see that there were miraculous manifestations of the hand of God in special, extraordinary signs and wonders. In verses 17 to 20, you'll see that there was an outstanding public witness and response, as some of those who'd been mixed up in witchcraft and animism brought their magic scrolls and their paraphernalia, and they burnt them publicly. With the result that in verse 17, the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. And verse 20, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Yes, there were outstanding opportunities. A great door for effective work was open to Paul in Ephesus. But, he goes on to say, there are many who oppose me. Now, Luke, in setting down for us here in this chapter, those who opposed the Apostle Paul and the preacher of the Word of God, highlights, I think, three different areas. You see how in each of these areas, ultimately, God is victorious. The first area you will see in verses 8 to 10, the opposition of the Orthodox Jews, whom Paul sought to teach and to reason with in the synagogue. The opposition, secondly, in verses 11 to 20, of the Jewish exorcists, these itinerant witch doctors, who tried to countervent and manipulate the power of God. And then thirdly, in verses 23 to 40, the largest section of the chapter that we read, the opposition of the Ephesian craftsmen, whose opposition to the Word of God stemmed from the fact that the Word of God had cut into their pockets. And they were suffering financial loss. And so what you have here, in a sense, in this chapter is a picture of the opposition of the Word, the flesh, and the devil towards the ministry and the work of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And what you see in these various groups is the reaction of the religious, the superstitious, and, if you like, the avaricious. Three segments which made up the society of Ephesus. And three segments which I would suggest to you are a typical cross-section of any society. Now I want us to look at these three segments of society. I want us to look at it under the following headings. First of all, the response of nominalism to the Word of God. The response of nominalism, the religious response. Secondly, the response of animism to the Word of God. Those who were superstitious within the society. And then thirdly, the response of materialism to the Word of God there in Ephesus, those who were avaricious. And if I may take a leaf out of my colleague Eric Alexander's book, I'm going to warn you that the last point I'm going to deal with briefly. So when you find that we're nearly at the end and I've just said secondly or thirdly, you may breathe a sigh of relief, because I promise I will not spend long on the last point. First of all then, let's look at the response of nominalism to the Word of God. And you see that in verses 8 to 10, where for 3 months, Paul devoted himself, if you like, to ministering to the religious Jewish community there in the synagogue. It's a familiar pattern of approach. We've seen it elsewhere in the book of the Acts, in Corinth, chapter 18 and verse 5. You can look at that at your leisure. You'll discover that Paul did the same thing there when he came to Corinth. He started off by ministering to the Jews, and when the Jews refused the ministry, he shook off the dust, as it were, and he said, henceforth I am going to the Gentiles. And you have the same picture here in verses 8 and 9. He entered the synagogue. He spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them did what? They became obstinate. They refused to believe. And they publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. Now, Paul went, first of all, to his kinsmen because he had a burning and a consuming passion in his heart for his kinsmen according to the flesh. You read it there in the beginning of chapter 9 of Romans. Words that you would almost think were too much. I have a burning passion, a consuming desire to see my fellow kinsmen converted. I could even wish myself, he says, accursed and cut off from Christ for them. He had such a burden for them. And then in chapter 10 of Romans, he goes on, he says, they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. And so you find him here seeking to argue persuasively to bring them to that knowledge that Jesus is the Christ. And yet, even as it was a familiar pattern of approach, so too here in Ephesus there was a familiar pattern of response. And it's described here in three progressive stages. As the word of God was ministered to these people who were nominally religious, first of all, they became obstinate. They hardened their hearts against the ministry of the word. They became stubborn and impenetrable to the teaching and to the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the teaching of the word of God. Secondly, it says they refused to believe. There was a conscious act of will rebelling against that which the word of God was burning into their hearts by the Spirit of God. For Paul was ministering under an extraordinary power of the Spirit of God. Yet they hardened their hearts, then they refused to believe. And then thirdly, it says they publicly maligned the way. Progression towards an active, aggressive opposition to the people of God. There are echoes here, aren't there, of what Stephen said to them in chapter 7 when he ministered to them and told them that God, in his grace and in his mercy, had lavished his special revelation and care upon the children of Israel. They were the recipients of God's word through the messengers of God. And yet they consistently rejected the word of God that came to them. So that in chapter 7, verses 51 and onwards, Stephen says to them, you stiff-necked people, obstinate, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You have received the word of God, you have received the law, but you have not obeyed it. And you will remember we were saying that when you come to that chapter 7, it's a turning point, it's a watershed in the ongoing work of mission and the spreading out of the gospel through the book of the Acts. Because that is the point at which Jerusalem, in a sense, has turned its back upon the special witness of Pentecost. And from then on, the ongoing work of God is to the nations and to the Gentiles. I think the thing that it would teach us is that it is a deadly thing to sit under the ministry of the Word of God and fail to respond. Because if you do that consistently, there comes a hardening. I was brought up in a church where I often heard the word gospel hardened. That hardening disease progresses till you come to the point of refusing to believe that which the Scripture is saying to you. That means you are actually not mentally refusing to believe. Don't forget the devil also believes mentally. But when you refuse to believe, that means you refuse to submit and to commit yourself to what the implication of the Word of God means applied in your heart. That's what it means to refuse to believe there. You're refusing to obey. And if you then move on to the third stage of obstinate, aggressive reaction against the revelation of the Word of God, then I believe that that disease is reaching the terminal stage. No wonder the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 3 gives great warning. He says, pay more careful attention to the Word of God. Don't let it gloss over you. Don't let it wash over you Sunday by Sunday. Pay more careful attention to the Word of God. And chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, he says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily. Why? So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We are to encourage one another to obedience, the obedience of faith. And we are to beware of spiritual arteriosclerosis, because the end of it is fatal. Perhaps there isn't time to dwell on what Paul says in chapter 2 of Romans, but he says, you know, when God allows us in his long suffering and in his patience to come to repentance, it isn't because God will not judge sin. And we are not to treat lightly the tolerance of God, God's long-suffering. If God has not judged us because we have disobeyed his word, that doesn't mean to say that God is giving you and I a credit card to sin, that we can just go on and on and on. Paul says, don't despise the tolerance of God, which is meant to lead you to repentance. That word tolerance means, in the Greek literally, don't despise God's ceasefire. Now, you know what a ceasefire is. A ceasefire is when there is a cessation of hostility between two warring factions. But a ceasefire has a time limit. It comes to an end. Now, says Paul, do not despise God's ceasefire. Just because you've got away with not believing the Word of God, i.e. not obeying it, not committing yourself to it, and that no specific judgment of God has, as you discern it, yet fallen upon you, don't despise God's tolerance. Why? It's meant to lead you to repentance. He's giving you the opportunity to bow. And no man can sin forever with impunity. And after 3 months, the scripture says, so Paul left them. I think those are very sad words. He reasoned persuasively in the power of the Spirit of God from the Word of God. They rejected. So Paul left them. However, verse 10, all is not black. Many who oppose, but verse 10, marvelous opportunities. He mobilized these people for outreach. Those who were responsive to the Word of God, he gave intensive training to, and all the Jews and Greeks, verse 10, who lived in the province of Asia, heard the Word of the Lord. You remember how Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, and your faith has become known everywhere. Paul's ministry was multiplied through the mission of those whom he trained in the Word of God. They didn't just sit eating up all that Paul taught them in those siesta hours in the heat of the day. They did something about it. I'll not forget George Favre of Operation Mobilization saying one day at a Perth missionary convention, he said, since coming over here to Scotland, he said, I have decided that there's a particular kind of disease that is prevalent in your churches. He said, you enjoy preaching here in Scotland just like you would enjoy good food. But it seems to me that you do not like exercise. He said, you're slow to reach out in mission. And he went on to say, all food and no exercise will lead to the danger of spiritual heart disease. And if you and I are truly responding to the Word of God, it must work out in exercise. It must mobilize us. We don't need to look very far as to how we can be mobilized by the ministry of the Word of God. In fact, you don't need to look any further than the person sitting next to you. The first area where the Word of God mobilizes us is to deal with our own hearts towards the Word of God and towards God. It will then move us in concern for the persons that we work with in the office. It will move us in concern for the person that we sit next to on the bus who starts talking about Christmas or about the rising cost of everything, or as they always do here in Scotland, about the weather. It can start with the person who lives next door. Have you ever witnessed to them? Or you say, I need to be more formal in the way things are done. I think that there should be more formal organization. You know, witness isn't something that has to be arranged formally. It's something that you are, wherever you are, whenever you are, with whoever you are. And if the Word of God is taking effect in your life, if Christ is being etched out in your character, that light must go forth. Let it go forth. But if you want to be involved in our own fellowship, there are so many avenues in which we can be mobilized to reach out into our city. There are homes that can be visited. There is the Kirkhaven team that needs people to work with it. There are those who are shut in and need to be visited. There is open-air work with the open-air campaigners with which we work. There are young people, there are older people. There are boundless opportunities for exercise in the ministry of mission. When Paul ministered the Word of God effectively, it says, all who lived in the province heard the Word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, Glasgow lies outside our doors. How responsive are we to the teaching and the feeding that we receive? Will Glasgow again flourish through the preaching of God's word? Because you and I are taking it out through the doors of this building. The response then of nominalism. Secondly, the response of animism to the Word of God. The response of nominalism was that, as ever, religion proved to be the enemy of true faith. But I think the response of animism and the superstitious people of Ephesus was an attempt to counterfeit the Word of God and the work of God and to lead people astray. And yet in both groups, God got the victory. Out of nominalism, there came those who were faithful. And out of the onslaughts of animism, God prevailed, so that it says in verses 17 to 20, so Jesus was glorified. And you see that dramatic public repudiation of all that animism and witchcraft stood for. Now, you know, we've seen before in the book of the Acts how that whenever there is a true work of God, there is so often a counterfeit movement of the evil one. You remember how when Barnabas made that dramatic commitment, he sold his precious land in the island of Cyprus. He laid it down at the disciples' feet, and everyone was impressed with that commitment that he made. And in chapter 4, you read about that. Then in chapter 5, what do you get? You get Ananias and Sapphira trying to counterfeit that kind of commitment. Because that was precisely the kind of commitment that the devil wanted to counterfeit in order to infiltrate the body of the people of God. And yet we discover that God is victorious. He vindicates his name. People fear God because of the judgment that came upon Ananias and Sapphira. And those who were half-hearted, it says, didn't dare to join themselves to the people of God. Now, you know, there are lands in this world where the kind of situation that's portrayed here is not foreign. where animism and spiritism are far more open and far less subtle than they are in our society. And don't make any mistake, we have precisely these things taking place within our own society, although we perhaps do not see so much of it, and much of it has been tempered by the ministry of the gospel over so many centuries. But if you were to go to Borneo, for example, in the years of the 70s, there were thousands at that time coming to Christ, many within the church being purified by the Spirit of God. They were days of revival. Whole villages were turning to Christ, and lives were being totally changed. And in that pagan society, an animistic society, where people worshipped demons and spirits and lived in the fear of spirits, the change was dramatic. Orgies, drunken orgies, that left villages totally decimated for 3 and 4 days at a time, were common in the longhouses of Borneo. Those drunken orgies were changed into what were called iraos. Iraos became 3-day, 4-day Bible conferences. You and I would never sit through them, although I've had to stand through them. Because the company would gather together in the morning for a sermon of 3 hours length, don't you dare complain again. And they would actually sit on trees in their thousands. They would have another session in the afternoon and then another in the evening. Drunken orgies replaced with a real hunger and thirst for the Word of God. Pagan superstitions done away with. I remember sitting in the small room in one longhouse with a veteran missionary, Hudson Southwell, talking to a man who had a glowing testimony. And Hudson Southwell looked at this room, and he said, "Do you know, David, the first time I came into this room, as I sat here, I heard the sound of 2 babies crying, almost screaming." And he said, "I recognized that the sound was coming from underneath the house. These houses are built up on stilts." And the crying went on and on, and he said, "I knew that that was unusual, because normally in the East, when a child cries, it's immediately suckled by its mother until it's quieted at its mother's breast." And when he made the inquiry as to what this was, he discovered that beneath the house there were twins that had been buried in the earth up to their necks to die because of animistic superstition. That's what you did with twins. He rescued them. That's what that pagan society was like. So primitive that they permitted things that you and I would shrink back from in horror. Because it was a society where they had no grasp upon the fact that man's life is precious, for he is made in the image of God. It was a practice that showed that as a society, those people had no concept of the sanctity of life. It was murder, savage and cruel and heartless, infanticide. Do you know we practice it in our own society? Not for animistic reasons. Not for superstitious reasons. Oh no, we're far too cultured and civilized here in the West. We do it for what in the main are immoral and self-centered and selfish reasons. Infanticide? Oh yes. Of course we don't call it that. We call it abortion. We manage to set the clock back a little more because we're more clever than those people are. We can use clinical means in order to deal with it. The screams are silent and the mothers are anesthetized. They don't hear the cries of those babies. But at root there is the same disregard for life. Pagan. We fool ourselves here. We see it in primitive societies. We don't see it in our own society. When the gospel touched the lives of these men and women in Borneo, that stopped. In that society, there were extraordinary manifestations of the Spirit of God, miraculous healings, some of which were truly genuine. To some extent, I'd been involved in that. And yet one saw in the midst of it all, in the midst of the true, there came the counterfeit, there came the Simon Magus figure. The man who had been used to manipulating people by the use of spirit power. Seeing others using that power of not the evil spirit but the power of God and wanting it for themselves in order that they might have their hold over people. They enjoyed power. They made a comfortable living out of it. And they wanted to outdo the spiritual manifestations that others showed. They wanted to be purveyors of a commodity of spiritual power. I remember sitting in a Kirk session with a group of elders. Bless them, they were dressed in loincloths. And when I see you all sat there in the Kirk session in your suits, I think, oh my. How we have different ways of looking at things. Their ears were down here. They were people who had long, heavy brass rings that they put in their ears. And the session clerk actually had his ears tied up around the back of his head. But you saw the grace of God in the lives of those men. And the reason why I was called to that Kirk session meeting was because there was an issue of discipline. One of the elders professed to have a prophetic gift. And his prophetic gift, he said, was that if you were in the wrong or if you had sinned, he could see above your head a black cloud. And the other elders in that church began to wonder. When they saw how this man carried such an authority within the village, and they compared that which he professed to be a gift of the Spirit of God with the Word of God, and they couldn't find it there in the Word of God. These men may have been primitive to the eyes here that we have in the West. Don't mistake the outward appearance. They were men taught by the Spirit of God. They knew their scriptures. And they saw that that was false. And within the so-called meetings of where the Spirit of God, the revival meetings where the Spirit of God worked in an unusual way, there were unusual manifestations. Sometimes when you finish preaching, you would see people bowed down before the Lord, struck and weeping, confessing sin before the Lord. And yet within those circumstances, there were occasions when you saw things which were not of God. I remember one man screaming. Just finished preaching. Pandemonium broke out in that great arena of people. One man screaming at God. And afterwards I met him and another lady who had been throwing herself onto the floor. And when we sat down and talked to them, this man was screaming. Why was he screaming? He was screaming that the spirit, which he said was God, would come in and drive out the evil spirit. He had no true understanding of the Word of God. The woman that fell down on the ground said, I've just been baptized in the Holy Spirit. But when we began to talk to her, we discovered that what she was doing, in fact, was nothing of the kind. She told me that her husband had been seduced by a woman who was spirit-filled. And in order to win her husband's love back, she said, I felt that I had to do something that proved to my husband that I was spirit-filled. And because this woman that he now loved did these crazy things, she did the same kind of things. There was the true, there was the false. The things that were true, you knew were true because lives were changed. There was a moral change. There was a change that took place in the society. The drunkenness changed to a holy hunger for God and for His Word. And it was that which was the clear evidence of the work of God, not the miraculous signs. Now listen, in Ephesus, Ephesus was a center for animistic worship and a center for the occult. In fact, it's no wonder that Paul, in writing his epistles to the Ephesians, it's a difficult thing to say, the epistle to the Ephesians, you try. When he wrote his letter to them, in chapter 6 and verse 12, he said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And I believe he wrote that specifically to the Ephesians, because Ephesus was a place that did a roaring trade in incantations and spells. You read in that section about verse 17 onwards about those, verse 19, who burnt their scrolls. And the Ephesian scrolls, as they are called, are still in existence today. They are scrolls on which is written every kind of gibberish, which was meant to be some kind of magic spell. And the exorcists and the witch doctors of Ephesus would go around manipulating people. And they had about them an aura of mystery and an aura of power. You see, because if you think the witch doctor has got the power of life and death over you, then you're very careful not to tread on his corns. And that aura of mystery was increased by these strange spells that they would write out that you were not able to understand. You know, that still goes on in the East. You can still go to the witch doctor and get a little piece of paper on which he has written something that you will not understand, but he will tell you to bind it on your hand or tie it round your neck, or even to take it to a temple and burn it. And people believe that that prescription, if you like, from the doctor will bring them salvation or deliverance from their illness. And the unscrupulous will use that sense of power over the superstitious in order to enhance their own position. Now in verse 13 you see that there were Jewish exorcists who went around. Traditionally, the Jewish exorcists evidently were thought of as being ultra potent, because they knew the secret name of God, which the pagans could not pronounce. And these men, when they saw Paul's ability to drive out evil spirits, they wanted to copy what he was doing. They knew that spirit power was real. They weren't fooled about that. They had no doubt. And so they used the name of Jesus. But because they used the name of Jesus, but it was not the work of Jesus that they were doing, God's work not done in God's way unleashed the forces of evil till they came upon them with such dramatic results. Like some terrorist bomb, it blew up in their own faces. Now, in a city like this, I believe God needed to teach some clear lessons about spiritual powers and the powers of the spirit world. So in verses 11 and 12, we read God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. They were extraordinary miracles, miracles that were not even ordinarily done. We need to pause a minute, I think, and think about miracles and spirit power. You and I need to understand that a miracle is not a miracle as far as God is concerned. God is not limited to the few laws that our science has discovered. And to our minds, a miracle that breaks the laws that we know, that's one thing. But it doesn't break the laws of God that he has set in the universe. We may be ignorant of those laws, but God is operating according to laws that are beyond our ken. Now, to a lesser extent, that must be true of the demonic forces. They know more than we do. And therefore, it is not a thing of surprise if the demonic forces and the forces of animism are able to do things which to human eyes are miraculous signs and wonders. Now, I don't think it's surprising that in this center of superstition and animism, God did extraordinary signs through Paul. It was God who did them. He did them to authenticate the true in terms that the people could understand, but he also did it, I believe, to expose that which was false, that those who practiced the black arts should be put to shame. For what they learned, and what you and I need to learn and to understand very clearly, is that God's power is not a commodity. You cannot manipulate God. God will not submit to your will or mine. And we also need to notice this very carefully, because I believe it's very important. the witch doctors could use the spiritual power of demonic forces to work signs and wonders. In their case, signs, wonders, miracles were evidences of spirit power. But they were not evidences of the power of the Spirit of God at work. And that's an important distinction. They were, in fact, false prophets. Those who based their faith on their teaching were deceived. Now, you and I live in a day when there's a revived interest in signs and wonders and spiritual power. We need to be very careful and to make that distinction and not to base our faith on the evidence of signs and wonders. It's an evil and an adulterous generation, said Jesus, that seeks for signs. The only sign that will be given is what? The sign of Jonah, the sign of the cross, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 24:24, Jesus talks about the last days and he says false Christs and false prophets will arise. They will perform great signs. They will perform great miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. And when you come to the end of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, what is he saying to them? Don't be deceived by signs and wonders. Don't be deceived by false prophets. What is the evidence by which you may know if something is true or untrue? It's the fruit that's produced in the life. Good trees bring forth good fruit. Jesus said there will be some in that day who will say, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. And the Lord will say, depart from me. I never knew you. And he goes on at the end of the Sermon on the Mount to underline the primary matter of importance. It is not signs and wonders. It is not spirit power. It is not the manipulation of power. It is obedience to the word of God. And every man who hears my word and does it is like the man who built his house upon the rock. Obedience, submission, faith. And in chapter 19 and verses 18 and following, you have the evidence that God's power was truly at work. For they brought their scrolls. You notice it's the believers who brought them. It wasn't the unbelievers. Now that's very true to what you find when a young church comes into being out of an animistic background. They bring with them so much of their past superstitions, their jimat, their charms, their demon paraphernalia. But because of the effectiveness of the word of God and the way that God demonstrated his superior might and power, these men came and they brought their scrolls. Do you have any concept of what that meant to those people? I saw a man outside the village of Lawas one day bringing out a collection of bottles in which there appeared to be nothing but dirt. And some writings, bits of string, bits of hair. That man had paid $5,000 for that collection of junk. But he believed that in those particular charms lay his security. They kept him from sickness. They gave him insight and wisdom and power. They even made him invulnerable to bullets. That's what he believed. But through the ministry of the Word of God, I saw that man take those things and burn them. And he was trembling when he did it. When I thought about that, I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if outside this church we had a brazier? Or you say we don't have these things over here, don't you? I wonder about some of the records that you young people have in your collections. Do you not think some of those ought to go in that bonfire? Some of the books, some of the magazines, the Word of God produced a visible expression of repentance.